And Genesis 11, 1 to 9 poses really just a simple question. Do you trust in man or God? Do you trust, as I put in the title, do you trust in God or man, in human beings? Security, significance, and society. Three things that we long for as human beings. We long for, firstly, security. This world can feel a very vulnerable place. We fear we might not have enough money to provide the basics of life for us. What if I lose my job? We fear that our lives may be at risk from terrorism, maybe. Or that a visit to the doctor may provide or bring terrible news that we have a terminal illness. People are desperate for security. A regular feature of the news in recent years has been of migrants fleeing war in the Middle East and fleeing extreme poverty and political instability in sub-Saharan Africa and taking extraordinary risks to try and find security, often in Europe. We long for security. We long also for significance. One of the most basic questions human beings struggle with is, what's the point of my life? Am I achieving anything significant? Radio 4 has a weekly obituary program called The Last Word, about people who've died in the previous week. I listen to it occasionally. Now, of course, those whose lives end up being discussed on the program are famous people. But it is striking that all the items really boil down to arguing that these people have done something significant with their lives, that their lives had meaning, their lives had achievement. See, we don't just want to survive, we want our lives to have a purpose. And we long for society, for meaningful relationships. I know there are some people, but there are seemingly very, very few of them, who are comfortable with a solitary life. Most of us crave meaningful relationships. And the rise of so-called social media has underlined this. For many people, one of the most desperate, most pressing questions in life is, how many friends have I got on Facebook? And people love to be seen walking down the street, talking to someone on their mobile phone. And I think it's really because that makes clear to people who see them, I'm wanted. Someone wants to be talking to me. We seek meaning in relationships. Security, significance, society, things that we long for. And it isn't a new thing. This isn't a 21st century phenomenon. Verse 4 of this passage, they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Build a city. A city meant security. The first person to build a city in the Bible was Cain, back in chapter 4. And as I explained then, in Hebrew, the word translated city isn't necessarily some big thing. It could just be a few houses together, just a settlement, however large or small. Now, the one Cain built was presumably quite small, but this one was probably quite large. Someone has estimated at the rate at which the generations are increasing that there are probably a few thousand people on earth by the time this city was built, and it seems they were all together. But whatever the size of the city, a city was for security. It would have some sort of defensive structure around it. As well as building the city, we read, they wanted also to build a tower with its top in the heavens. And the purpose of that whole tower was to make a name for ourselves. They wanted to achieve significance for themselves. If they'd have had the last word in their days when their lives were discussed on that program, they wanted people to say, well, of course, he or she was one of the builders of that great tower in Babel. Their name will go down in history. They wanted their names to live on. and they wanted to stick together. This seems to be a major concern. It ends that verse, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Doubtless, sticking together meant security, but it also meant society. They wanted lots of people around them to relate to. So there you are, the search for security, for significance, for society. It's something we're all involved in. But the fundamental question is, where do we look for these things? There are really, when it all boils down to it, only two choices. And the people in this chapter show us the first option. We'll look at that in the first point, and then we'll look at God's response and what is the other option. So firstly, we look at humanity's proud ambition. Verses 1 to 4. Let's go back to the beginning of the story. Verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. At the start of the story, the human race, the entire human race, seems to be strongly united. We're probably about four generations on from Noah. And at the heart of this unity is, quote, one language and the same words. Literally, one language and one words. They're united by their language and their vocabulary. Unlike, you know, the British and the Americans are supposedly two nations separated by a common language because they use strange words in America. Then verse 2. And as the people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They migrated from the east. Actually, it's probably better translated eastward, not from the east, but towards the east. Because these early chapters of Genesis, if you read through them, describe a journey east, away from Eden and symbolically away from God. And the journey took them to a plain in the land of Shinar. Shinar refers to what's known as the whole of land of Mesopotamia, roughly corresponding, if we could have the map up. Yeah, and the next, there you go, thanks very much. That area in lightened there, based around the two rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates, and the area around them, roughly equivalent to modern Iraq and Kuwait, that little country at the bottom of Iraq, and a bit of Syria and a bit of Turkey. As I said, it was dominated by the great rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates, and so they found a plain there, we're told, no doubt fertile land between these two great rivers, and they settle there. Interestingly, we know from chapter 10 that Nimrod began his kingdom in that area. If you just flip back to chapter 10, verse 8, following, Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on the earth to be called a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. So it seems a reasonable guess that Nimrod was their leader at the time. It fits with the facts. We can't be for certain. The Jewish tradition held that that was the case. So there they go. They've got a leader. They're together. They found somewhere attractive to live. And verse 3, they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. In Canaan, Moses, remember, is writing for people who are on the edge of Canaan. For the Israelites, they use stone and they use mortar. That was the building. But in Mesopotamia, there's very little suitable stone for building with, so things are made out of brick. And it seems that the people had mastered a new technology. They'd learned how to make bricks stronger by baking them. And they used bitumen, which is, roughly speaking, what you get when you expose oil to air, and they use that to stick them together. So technological advance gave them hope. And so often throughout history, the human race has pinned its hopes on new technology, and perhaps no generation more so than ours. We think we're terribly modern. We're just actually going back to the time of the Tower of Babel. Technology will answer our problems. You know, a breakthrough in cancer care is just around the corner. It seems every week or two there's something in the paper. We find it new treatment for this or that. It'll no longer be the killer it is. Fantastic. Or I'm sure we're about to discover some new medication that will be a breakthrough in treatment of dementia, of Alzheimer's. That'll no longer have to be something we fear. And the internet, that's revolutionising the world of work. You know, maybe we're going to be a new golden age where work will not be the drudge it has been, and wow. And driverless cars, wow, they're going to make the road safer. You should have seen the way that so-and-so was driving. You know, it's something about human nature of, yeah, we've got the technology, we can sort it. And so the hopes of the people rise. Verse 4, then they said, "With this new technology, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." As I said, Mesopotamia didn't have the rocks to build strong defensive towers that they built in Canaan, but you had these bricks, this new technology, and characteristic of the area were what are called ziggurats. And the ziggurat was like a huge solid brick staircase structure, a bit like a pyramid made out of bricks. Here's a picture of the remnants of one. There's still quite a lot. That's in Samaria in southern Mesopotamia. Obviously, that's been worn down over the centuries. And it artist's impression of what the sort of thing it would look like. If we could have the next one, please. That's the sort of thing, several layers getting higher and higher. That's what ziggurats were built like. And just to get a idea of the scale, here's the ziggurat in Ur, and those are some American soldiers going up it, the first layer. You get a feeling for the scale. So it seems likely that this tower they were wanting to build in Babel was a bit like that, only perhaps bigger, higher. This is going to be glorious. And as they pore over the architect's plans, they have three very clear aims in view. Verse 4. Firstly, they want this tower to reach to the heavens. Why? Well, heaven in the Bible is not just the sky. It's where God lives. And this ambition to reach the dwelling place of God, or in some cases the gods, depending on what they believed, was typical of the ziggurats built in Mesopotamia, judging by their names. For example, the ziggurat at Larsa was named, quote, the house of the link between heaven and earth, and there are lots of similar names. This is the human race seeking to reach up to where God is, and surely then we'll be secure, we'll be on a level with God, we'll be able to do what he does. 2017, it's probably more. When we've worked out the grand unification theory for science, then we'll be thinking God's thoughts after him. We'll know everything God knows. That's the ambition of people like Stephen Hawking and so on. Takes us right back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? Genesis 3, verse 5, the temptation, what the serpent said to the woman. For God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, today people might not couch things in religious language, but this belief that by human effort we can somehow make ourselves secure, do without God, it's everywhere. Is it what you are doing? It can come in a very individualistic way. If I work really hard, then I will have enough money to buy whatever I fancy, whatever will make me secure, a good house, insurance policies, wherever you might put your trust in. If that's your sort of hard work, individualistic mentality, you'll probably vote for parties who put their confidence in the market economy. Or perhaps you think that, no, we've got to work together as human beings. It's the business of the state to provide us with security. Because the state represents human beings staying united, working together, and then we can solve all our problems. So you vote for parties who believe the state can solve all our problems. And you get very angry when you feel let down by the state. They should be spending more on healthcare. They should be spending more on social care, on welfare provision. See, right and left are very divided politically, but they're both united by a confidence that human beings can sort out the problems by themselves. Then secondly, these people, second ambition they have is they want to make a name for themselves. Middle of verse 4, let us make a name for ourselves. One of the writers on this passage comments, quote, these city builders are futilely attempting to find significance and immortality in their own achievements. Now, some people take that approach today. They seek success in their careers. More people, I suspect, seek that in relationships, significance in relationships. If only I can find Mr. or Miss Wright and they truly love me, that relationship will give my life meaning. And so what we find in 2017 is that people have absolutely massive expectations for each new relationship, and then are utterly devastated when the obvious happens and another frail human being can't deliver on everything they expect from them. And so that relationship dissolves and they try again, rather than recognizing that the problem was with their expectations. Other people seek significance and meaning in experiences. Ah, new technology, wow, that'll give me significance. Travel will give me significance. But whatever variety, it's my efforts, what I do, what I experience, that will give me significance, make a name for me. Is that you? And then thirdly, they want to prevent the human race being dispersed over the face of the whole earth. It's fascinating. Again, this is so typical of human nature. They are both full of pride, we're going to do it. And they're also terribly insecure. We're scared of being dispersed, which is still exactly where the human race is. We're terrified of loneliness. People can't bear silence. We see it vividly in the obsession with social media, or should we call it anti-social media. It could sound like a right desire for society. But hold on. What were Noah and his sons, who are still alive at this time, almost certainly, we're not that far on from the flood, what were they told? They were told, chapter 9, verse 1, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And now, three or four generations later, we find the human race saying, we're scared, we don't want to be dispersed. We're not going to trust God and do what he says. Is that you? Are you desperately clinging on to a relationship or relationships that God says you shouldn't be in? But I dare not let go of it because that's security for me. I imagine that gives me society. If I did what God said, help. I'm afraid I might be lonely. So what is going on here in chapter 11, verses 1 to 4? Is a desperate attempt to find security and significance and society by human effort. Purely as a human achievement, independently of God. We want to be able to write God out of the picture. So we defy his commands and we come up with our own solutions. Now, what does God make of it? Very strikingly, in verses 1 to 4, we hear nothing of God. The sole actors in the story are the human race. Verses 1 to 4. But now God enters the picture. And the rest of the passage is entirely devoted to what God makes of this and what God does. So secondly, we see God's gracious intervention. Verses 5 to 9. Verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city, which the sun, and the tower, which the children of men had built. Now, of course, God knows everything. There's no need for God to come down. God's not like us. He doesn't have to go somewhere to see something. But there's real humor in the Bible, and this is a classic example of it. Here is the human race engaged in their great building project with the latest technology. this is going to be something absolutely fantastic. This building is going to be so high that, you know, God will just come out of his front door in heaven and, whoa, where's that building come from? It'll be just opposite. You know, we're doing something amazing. It's so big. And yet God has to come down to see the city and the tower. Where is it? So tiny, it's so puny. Oh, there it is over there. It's like us getting down on our knees to see what some little tiny ants are doing in the grass. When they think they're building something, whoa, this is going to put those humans in their place. But while what the human race is doing is laughable on one level, on another level it's not. Verse 6, the Lord said, behold, they are one people and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing they propose to do will now be impossible for them. What God sees doesn't threaten him, but it does threaten us. It's a key idea. It doesn't threaten him, but it does threaten us. What he sees is in trying to get security, significant society by our own efforts, he knows is bad for us. And so he intervenes, verse 7. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. The key thing that enabled the human race to work together in their sinful rebellion was a common language. So God comes up with a brilliant solution. I've just confused their language so that they can't understand one another, so they won't be able to work together. You ever wondered why the human race speaks many different languages if we all descended from one person? Because we all tend to keep our language, don't we? How did this come about? God did it. And if you're asking why, what was the purpose in making us speak so many different languages, then the answer is to divide the human race, which has the ultimate aim of preventing us working together on sinful projects, which should then teach us you can't rely on us yourself. We need to give up that. We need to look to God. And that is exactly what is achieved in terms of the subsidiary aims of stopping us working together. Verse 8 and 9, so the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel. In Akkadian, which was the language of the area, subsequent to this time, Babel meant, I think it's the gate of heaven or the gate of the gods. I forget which it is. But in Hebrew, it sounds very like the word for confused. So the name was called Confused, Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So now God achieves what he told Noah and his sons to do in the first place. And the result was, as chapter 10 that we looked at, many nations, as for instance 10 verse 5, from these the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with its own language by their clans in their nations. So we see what we have today, and a patchwork across the world of people in family groups, different language groups, different nations, different geographical areas. It is God seeking in grace to disperse us, seeking to prevent the delusion that if only the human race gets our act together, if only we work together better, if only we harness the latest technology, then we can solve all our problems by ourselves and we don't need God. So what are we supposed to do then? That brings us to the third and final point, and that is to trust in God's gracious provision. The first significance of this passage, the first lesson of this passage, is beware of pinning your hopes on human attempts to provide security, to provide paradise, to provide significance by humans working together without God. Because the Tower of Babel says it won't work. God will scupper it. 20th century was a classic one for demonstrating the reality, the truth of this. The League of Nations was formed after World War I with the primary aim of preventing another world war. You won't be surprised to hear that the League of Nations was wound up in 1946 because it had been shattered by its failure to prevent World War II. But they didn't give up. The United Nations replaced it. But they had this bright idea of as permanent members of the Security Council, which includes China, Russia, the USA, as well as Britain and France. And so, result, 2017, the UN is paralysed by almost never being able to agree on anything of any real significance, because China and Russia and America don't agree. And the failure to prevent the terrible atrocities in Syria is a classic example of UN impotence. But a few years after the UN was started, the nations of Europe embarked on their own attempt to achieve security without God, what is now the European Union. It's not saying that trying to do these things, if just trying to get human beings working together is bad, but if you're pinning your hopes on it, it's evil. The EU won't work any more than the UN doesn't work and the League of Nations didn't work. And the cracks in the structure are becoming more and more evident. But strikingly, so are the cracks in the structure of an older union, the United Kingdom. Don't pin your hopes on keeping the nations of the UK together. Don't pin your hopes on if we had an independent Wales, we'd be in paradise. I said it's not that there is something terribly evil about human beings working together. It only becomes evil when we place our hopes in it and say, yes, we can achieve security, significant society, without God. We've just got to work together. The second lesson of this passage is that God is being gracious to us when he thwarts our plans to meet our needs without him. The world tends to get angry and shake its fist at God when things go wrong and say, see, where's the God if this happens? But actually, God is being gracious to us when our plans come to nothing. He's showing us our own inadequacy as human beings. And we need to respond to that grace by turning to God and listening to his plans for where to find security and significance in society. You see, having scuppered human plans at the Tower of Babel, the narrative, the story of Genesis reverts back. It picks up Shem, who was one of Noah's sons, and it tells of his family tree, and it narrows down and narrows down until it comes to Abraham. And then in chapter 12, the Lord God makes these wonderful promises to Abraham. Let's just listen to verses 1 to 3. Lloyd's looking worried. He's preaching on this passage next week. I'm not going to nick everything on this. Now, the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The Lord God promises him security. I will bless you. I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. He promises him significance. I will bless you and make your name great. And he promises him society. I will make a great nation of you. As I said, Lloyd will be looking in a lot more detail at those wonderful promises next week. And amazingly, God promises that those blessings aren't just for Abraham. It's not that I'm turning my back on everyone else. But through you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And when we flick through the Bible, where does this happen? Where does this happen? We end up in the New Testament. And we find one man, one descendant of Abraham, one member of Abraham's nation, through whom these promises are fulfilled, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus provides security. The root cause of our lack of security is not enough money, not ill health, whatever it is, it's sin. It's sin which has brought death and division into our world. And to provide us with security, Jesus had to deal with our sins. Jesus lived the perfect life we failed to live. On the cross, Jesus died the death our sins deserve us to die for. And then he sent his disciples out into all the world with a message of forgiveness of sins to all nations. Luke 24, verse 47, we read this. It says, Jesus to his disciples, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And when we trust in that promise, and when we turn to God in repentance, our sins are forgiven, and nothing can separate us from his love. Romans 8, 38 and 39 say this, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that is security, and it's a free gift to all who will put their faith in Christ. Jesus provides us with significance. Jesus gives us a name that no one can take away. John 1, verse 12, we read, but to all who did receive him, that's Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. If you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a child of God. Wow, you can't get higher status than that. You can't get a better name than that. No prime minister, no president, no emperor has ever had a name like that. You could become a child of God. And Jesus gives us work to do that has lasting significance. You know, you listen to these people on The Last Word. They've achieved various things, but can't take them with them. But 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19, this is Paul talking about when he appears before Jesus on the last day in the next life, you know, on that last day when Jesus comes back and he's started the next life. What is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? He's taking the imagery of a crown of boasting. It was the laurel wreath that a victor had at the ancient Olympic Games, their crown, the thing they could boast in. He says, what will we say when we get before Jesus, and what have you done with your life? He said, is it not you? You Thessalonians who've come to faith. You can't take your money, you can't take your car, you can't take your house, you can't take your clothes, you can't take what your football team's done, you can't take these things into the next life. But if by God's grace you have been used to help other people spiritually, see them come to faith, see them built up in faith, that lasts for all eternity. C.T. Studd, famous missionary to Africa I think he went to China initially, then went to Africa at the end of the last century, founder of WEC, had this great saying, you've probably heard it, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. So Jesus provides significance, a name that no one can take away, and work that lasts to eternity. And then Jesus provides society. When you become a Christian, Jesus joins us to his body, the church. You put your faith in Christ, which is an individual thing. If you're not a Christian here this morning, if you come to Christ and put your faith in him, say, Lord Jesus, I'm relying on you for security and significance in society. That's something you do as a one person. But then in God's amazing grace, you wake up and find, I've been made part of a whole body of people. I've joined the church. See that wonderfully on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2, verse 41. Peter preaches, those who received his word, who trusted in Christ, were baptized to show they trusted. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Added. That implies there's something they join. Yeah, the church. Added that day. In fact, a wonderful thing happened on that day of Pentecost. Jews from all around the known world, where they'd been dispersed by successive waves of conquest, gathered together for the Jewish festival of Pentecost. They all by now spoke lots of different languages. They'd been scattered around the world. But on that day, as the apostles proclaimed what God had done through Jesus, a miracle took place. We read in Acts 2, verse 11, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. They all heard. I don't know whether the miracle was in their ears or in the voices of the apostles, but whatever it was, the curse of Babel was reversed. It was very symbolic. God was saying, I'm bringing people together in Christ, in one church. And that is a foretaste of heaven. Revelation 5, 9 and 10 tells us, and they sang a new song to Jesus. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you made them a kingdom, one kingdom, and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. I don't know how you feel about it, but in Wales now there are, well, there's been people who speak English for a long time, but there are now increasing numbers of people who speak Polish and other Eastern European languages, and there are people who speak Arabic. By God's grace, we want to reach out to them all with the gospel. And it's helpful if we can speak their languages as we're reaching out to them. But once they're saved, they're brought together in one church. God doesn't say, great, you've been saved, let's have a church for the Welsh, a church for the English, a church for the Polish, a church for the Arabs. No, we're one church. The gospel is bigger than our differences. And the gospel is reversing Babel and bringing people in the one place where human beings are to join together and to know God's blessing as they join together, because it's not in independence without him, it's under his authority. That's not easy, bringing English and Welsh and Polish and Syrian together in one church. But it is absolutely possible, and it is completely necessary because of God's Holy Spirit and by Jesus. So I leave. We're going to sing in a minute, but a question for each one of us. Where are you looking for security, for significance, for society? In human achievements. I can work it out. We can work it out. Or are you saying, no, I've got to rely on the Lord Jesus, and he wonderfully leads you to Christ. And in Christ, as you trust in him, you find eternal security. You find significance, a name that no one can take away, and a purpose for life that lasts beyond death. And he provides you with society. The church isn't just a sort of, well, hey, just to prop us up. The church is what it's all about. About God bringing his people together in one body. So I urge you to trust in Christ. Commit yourself to the local church. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you that when we rest from trying to strive and achieve all these things for ourselves, and when we just simply turn and trust in the Lord Jesus, Father, we praise you for the wonderful provision he has made, that all that we long for as human beings is provided by Christ and is ours as a free gift as we trust in him. Father, I pray that in your mercy you would give grace to everyone here present today to trust in the Lord Jesus and to find that security and significance in society they long for. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.